Genesis 21. Genesis 21. We'll really only focus on verses 1 through 14, so that's what we will read. But the story really goes down at least to verse 21, and maybe we'll touch on that a little bit. But really, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 14. Now, if you look at your outlines in your bulletins, you have this heading, Three Truths About God's Nature and Righteousness. And if you were listening, and if you remember, that was from last week. And somehow I mistakenly kept that on there. I showed that to Elizabeth, and I told her that it was my fault. And she said that I should get up and tell you that it was the printer's fault. So I'm going to... That printer is in... That printer is due for a good tongue lashing when I get back into the study. But just take your pen and cross that out because that was from last week. Today we're really looking at faith, freedom from faithlessness. Freedom from faithlessness. So let's read these 14 verses. Just follow along as I read, and then we'll look at what God has for us. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears me will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we appeal to you, to your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, to explain and to articulate in our own minds what this passage might mean and how that might relate to us in our daily lives as believers. We appeal to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, faith and faithlessness do not mix. Belief and unbelief don't mix. If they are allowed to occupy our lives in the same way, unbelief will rise up to enslave our faith. As we live our lives of faith and following Jesus, we must resolve to banish the root of unbelief forever, lest we become enslaved to it. Here in Genesis 21, in this rather anticlimactic story of the birth of Isaac, you'd think there would be more fanfare with this after so much waiting. Moses gives us a picture of two ways of life. Ishmael enters the picture immediately. Two destinies that Moses gives to us, one through Isaac, one through Ishmael. A destiny, a way of life through Sarah, a destiny and a way of life through Hagar, Ishmael's mother. One through freedom and the other through slavery. Moses, the one writing this, he teaches us that these two systems cannot exist together. And he calls the reader to decide which way of life they're going to embrace. Now remember, Moses was writing this initially to the Israelites 400 years later, these Israelites who had just come out of Egypt. They had just been freed from slavery in Egypt. Now, according to this, we know that Egypt was the land of Hagar. And it was also the land, if you read further, the land where Ishmael will find his wife. And Moses, in writing this to these Israelites newly freed from slavery in Egypt, he encourages them to leave Egypt behind and to embrace a life of faith in the God who delivered them. But like many of us, you can take the Israelite out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the Israelite. And that was a problem for the first generation of Israelites. They kept wanting to go back to Egypt. They kept wanting to eat the food of Egypt. They wanted the protection of Egypt. They conveniently forgot that they were enslaved in Egypt. But they continually wanted to go back to Egypt. And Moses is writing this story to the Israelites who have this attitude. Egypt was so much better than out here in the wilderness. Forgetting that they had been freed from slavery and from tyranny. Moses is writing this story to them so that he will remind them that you cannot have it both ways. You can't have freedom and slavery at the same time. And you can't have wilderness and Egypt at the same time. One must be expelled. But for the first generation of Jews coming out of Egypt, they would rather cling to the shackles of Egypt rather than the liberty of God's wilderness. And this story reminds us that there comes a point in our Christian lives when we must decide once and for all, are we going to embrace real freedom in the Spirit by casting off the mockery of unbelief? Or are we going to try to cling to those vestiges of unbelief for our lives? See, this is a lesson on sanctification. We looked at righteousness and justification in Abraham's life. Now we're looking at ways we can apply this to the life of a Christian in a sanctified way. As we grow in our sanctification, as we grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ. So we want to look at what this story can teach us. And there are a few verses here that teach us something. And we can see that as we go through. The first thing we're going to see is a promise faithfully fulfilled. God had done exactly what he said he was going to do with respect to this promised son. And after 25 years of waiting, everything is finally coming to pass. God's plan for a son has finally come true. And we see in the first couple of verses, indeed, Isaac is born. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. God's promise, God's fulfillment, it came to pass. Yes, it took 25 years, but it came to pass. Well, in response to this birth, what do we see Abram doing? Abraham is obedient. Abraham is obedient. See, to reciprocate according to God's promise, Abraham does exactly what God has told him to do. In Genesis 17, verse 19, God says that you're going to name this son Isaac, and that's exactly what Abraham does here. In Genesis 17, verse 12, God says that you're supposed to circumcise these children on the eighth day. And on the eighth day, sure enough, Abraham circumcises Isaac. And we see in verse 4 that that everything God has commanded, Abraham does. Abraham is simply following directions. Now, for those of you who are school teachers out there, I can imagine that one of the major problems with your students is that they simply don't follow directions. And probably if they would just read the instructions, they would do a whole lot better off. And Abraham indeed follows the directions. And sometimes in our own Christian lives, we don't simply follow directions. We overthink it. We try to do what we want to do. We try to work around the system. But if we would simply follow the instructions, we'd be a whole lot better off. And that's what Abram does. He is obedient. Well, Isaac is born. Abraham is obedient. Sarah is overjoyed. She doesn't necessarily say how old she is, but she reminds us that Abraham is an old man. And in this old age, she, this 90-year-old woman, and Abraham, this 100-year-old man, are able to embrace a son. Look at verse 7 here. And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." God has created this little bundle of laughter for Sarah to embrace and to enjoy. And for this 90-year-old woman, she's overjoyed. Now the blue cigars get passed out, and the plywood, gigantic plywood stork gets put on the front lawn. It's a boy, and all the birth announcements go out, and it says something like, "Who would have said that Sarah would nurse children?" And the announcements go out. And you can tell that there's joy in Sarah's heart when she says this. Who would have said? It's just an amazing thing. It's so kooky. And yet it's true. And Sarah's overjoyed by this new baby that she's just given birth to. She's filled with this glow of joy and new life and baby skin and baby smell, and just such a great experience for her. And we find that the baby grows and the baby is weaned. Now in our day, generally around 12 months, 13 months old, babies are weaned. In this day, that really wasn't the case. They would wait till 2, 3, 4 years of age. So Isaac might be 3 or 4 years old by now. But the baby is weaned. This new little person, this promised son, is introduced to the world. And when the baby is weaned, there is a celebration. You would think that would be the end of the story. This celebration where Abram throws a party when the baby is weaned. But really, that's just the beginning. Because like the Christian life, when we're born again and our Christian life is brand new, that's not the end of the story. That's really just the beginning of the story. For Abraham and Sarah, they felt it was the end of the story. After 25 years of waiting, we finally have a boy. Well, guess what? That's just the beginning. Because in our Christian lives, when you become a Christian and everything is new and you're learning and you're growing and you're acquiring new information and you're stretching your arms and legs and you're stretching your wings to grow as a Christian, that's really when the difficulty starts coming. And this is when the story begins to turn ominous. Because if you look at verse 9, sometime during this celebration, what do we see? What does Sarah see? But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. It goes from a joy-filled experience to somewhat of a dark experience, where Sarah sees this other son, who might be 14, 15 years old, 16 maybe at the time, laughing at Isaac. Well, this word laughed in verse 9, it's actually the same root as the word laughter that's used for Sarah's laughter in verse 6, but it's spelled a little bit differently, which suggests that Ishmael's laughter is a different kind of laughter than Sarah's laughter. Remember, Isaac means laughter. So we have Sarah laughing over this laughter baby, and we have Ishmael laughing at this laughter baby. And Sarah doesn't like it, because Sarah's laughter is a joyful and light-hearted kind of laughter, the kind of laughter that you would experience at a baby shower or after your baby has been dedicated and you have the party afterward, this kind of laughter, this light-hearted, joyful laughter. Ishmael's laughter is a different kind of laughter. It's a sinister kind of laughter. It's a mocking kind of laughter. In fact, other Bibles have translated it instead of laughing as mocking. That Ishmael was mocking Isaac. And Isaac is confronted, this baby, this infant toddler, maybe 3 or 4 year old boy. He's confronted by a half-brother who laughs or who mocks at him. And of course, this gets under Sarah's skin. So we have a promise faithfully fulfilled, but immediately Sarah steps in, and that leads us to a promise forcefully defended. A promise forcefully defended. Well, just a glance, and you may think that Sarah is really acting out of jealousy. Who is this kid who's laughing at my boy? And she becomes the mama bear who's protecting her little boy. But really, she's defending God's promise, and it's appropriate that she would do so. Remember back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, Abraham pleads for his son Ishmael. Say, please let Ishmael live in your sight. But God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and I will establish my covenant with him. Sarah apparently remembers that this Ishmael, his time was about to come anyway. He couldn't stay there for very long in the first place. And when Sarah sees this son of the slave woman mocking, she immediately becomes resolute. That child must go. Now, she's not being jealous. She's not being a mama bear protecting her child. She's not being hateful. She's being theological. She knows that that child cannot stay in the same household. Just as Abraham and Lot had to separate because the land physically could not accommodate both of their flocks and both of their servants and both of their whole groups of livestock. Spiritually, Ishmael and Isaac cannot exist in the same household. The child has to go. So Sarah is decisive. She makes quick action. She decides right away, and she is resolute that this is what is supposed to happen. Because her joy quickly turns to indignation. She resolves to get rid of this boy and his Egyptian mother. See, earlier she called Hagar her handmaid. Now she calls her slave woman. And she sees that in her old age and in Abraham's old age, they don't know how long they have to live anymore. Now, truthfully, they would live years and years after this. But Sarah doesn't know that. And she knows she's old, and she knows Abraham is old. There's a possibility of them dying even while Isaac is a young child. What would happen then? Well, realistically, Ishmael would raise up, since he's the older, he would raise up to dominate Isaac. And he could very easily enslave her son of promise if something isn't taken seriously, if some decision isn't made, if some action isn't taken. She knows that there may come a time when this slave woman, the son of the slave woman, could rise up and conquer her own son and enslave him. And that cannot happen. Well, Sarah is decisive. Abraham now is compliant. Abraham seems to be very compliant with his wife. He was compliant when she told him to sleep with Hagar. Now he is compliant with her demand now. But he isn't. He expresses displeasure. And he tells her so, seemingly. No, this isn't right. Come on, this is my son too. But God coaxes Abraham into complying this time. It's too bad he didn't speak up previously when Sarah put Hagar into his tent. But God coaxes Abraham into saying, just let it happen. Just do what your wife is telling you to do. And God reassures Abraham that he should do everything that Sarah tells him. And Sarah, whose idea it was to gain God's inheritance through Hagar, now finds herself defending the inheritance of her son. And God says, okay, Abraham, Sarah is right. Your offspring is not going to be named through Ishmael. Your offspring is going to be named through Isaac. Isaac is going to receive the inheritance. And in order for that to happen, Ishmael has to be out of here. Unless Ishmael, or God forbid, Ishmael should take things upon himself and through force take over the inheritance. So Abraham complies. And of course, when Abraham is compliant, Ishmael is expelled. Hagar and Ishmael are driven into the wilderness. And of course, you can read the rest of the story. They become destitute. Their provisions are gone. And Hagar even gives up on the very life of her son. And she sits down and waits for him to die. See, the last time Hagar ran away in Genesis 16, God went after her and sent the angel of the Lord after her and said, go back and submit to Sarah, your master's wife, your mistress. She's sent back in humility. But now God visits her again. Doesn't say go back. He says, okay, this is right. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you in this wilderness. So God commits to taking care of Hagar. He's still a compassionate God. He's still not going to send them out and allow them to starve to death or die of thirst in the wilderness. He's still going to take care of them. This should have reminded the Israelites, no matter how sinful they were in that wilderness, God was still taking care of them. So Hagar and Ishmael find that God is taking care of them, and of course, Ishmael grows up, and he ends up marrying a woman from Egypt. God agrees that Ishmael must be expelled from Isaac, so that Isaac himself can grow up and take on God's inheritance, free from the prospect of Ishmael rising up to arrest it. Let's think about that for a little bit. What might this all mean? Well, it means that faith and faithlessness cannot coexist. The lesson is that belief and unbelief cannot coexist. No matter what those bumper stickers say, belief and unbelief cannot coexist. They cannot occupy the same space. Unbelief must be expelled from the Christian life. Years ago, when Elizabeth was still young, when she was still small, she happened to get a splinter in her hand. And maybe I've told this story before. But Elizabeth got a splinter in her hand. So she came to her mom and showed her the splinter. Then she came to me and showed me the splinter. And she spent the rest of the day with a splinter in her hand. Because Ruth Ann grew up, when Ruth Ann was a kid and she got a splinter, her dad would take it out. And when I grew up, whenever I got a splinter, my mom would take it out. So Ruth Ann thought that Elizabeth's dad would take the splinter out, and I just assumed that Elizabeth's mom would take the splinter out, because that's how we grew up. So meanwhile, Elizabeth's bouncing up and down, wondering who's going to finally take this splinter out. One of us had to step up. I'm not going to tell you who took the splinter out. But the fact of the matter is, the splinter had to come out. The splinter could not exist in that finger any longer. When the burr is in the saddle, when the rock is in the shoe, when the splinter is in the finger, it has to get taken out. It has to get excised for peace to take over. That's what happens in the Christian life. So we live with these habits, we live with these attitudes, these vestiges of our former life before we came to Christ. Now we have this new faith, and this faith is growing, and yet we have these old habits that start coming, that start growing up and warring against the spirit that's within us. And we have to take decisive action to remove the threats. We can say it this way: to live free in Christ, we must take decisive action to remove the threats of our life of faith, the threats to our life of faith. Now, these are not external threats, that neighbor that you just can't stand. Oh, I'm a Christian now, I need to get rid of them. No, these are not external threats. These are internal threats. See, within Abraham's household, there was this internal threat, this mockery of unbelief that Sarah knew had to be removed. And we have to take decisive action. See, anything that competes with simple faith must be removed. And Paul used this very story in Galatians chapter 4 to illustrate the danger of, in his context, mixing law with faith in the life of the Christian. And when we mix anything with faith, we become enslaved to that foreign body. And Paul's point in Galatians is that you cannot resort back to the law and still live a life of faith. Likewise, we can't resort to those old habits, those old sins, those old attitudes, those old traditions, and still live a life of faith in Jesus. So that's the point of this story as well. In our life of sanctification, we have to remove those threats to our faith so that our faith can grow and so that we can live in freedom. What do you think that might look like today? Because we do have to wrap this story, this ancient story, around our minds within a 21st century framework. How might we apply this to the Christian life? Let me explain it just this way. God has given us a tremendous gift in His Son, Jesus Christ. This gift is a promise fulfilled in the life of Abraham. This gift is given supernaturally. This gift is received by faith, and this gift produces joy and yields an inheritance of life, liberty, and a place to live eternally with God. This gift is Jesus Christ. He is the offspring, and in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that this offspring is Jesus that God has promised and has delivered. It's God's own Son, and we have this gift. So we've been given this gift. We have faith. And in having faith, we receive this gift that God has given. We are born again believers in Jesus Christ. But our hearts are filled with sin. And everything we know and love in this world, and as Paul calls it, in the flesh, mocks that free gift. Because we want to work for it. We want to receive it naturally. And in our own power. And we want to give our flesh the freedom to do what it wants to do. And this only leads to greater enslavement. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this: for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you do, the things you want to do. There's an enslavement that we feel when those things of the flesh are still at war with the things of the Spirit. And if we want to live a life of faith and freedom in that faith, not being enslaved again to sin, we must be resolute in expelling the things that mock our faith in God. Paul also tells the Galatians in chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, be resolute, be decisive. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." See, those things in our old life enslave us. And Paul doesn't want us to submit to those things. He wants us to submit to the Spirit. Well, what are those things that try to enslave us? Well, they're attitudes that say that we must be good enough for God to accept us, even as Christians. Maybe they're traditions that cloud out true faith and lead us to think that just because we've been doing the same thing for a long time, it must be right. Maybe they're addictions that keep us from living a victorious life over sin. Maybe it's a sinful habit that leaves us only feeling guilty and frustrated in our faith. Maybe they're efforts to live our faith under our own strength. The problem of self-effort that rises up to enslave us. I was talking recently to a pastor who is retired now, but the church that he was serving was a conservative congregation in a large liberal denomination. And their building was a rather historic building. It was an old building. And this pastor was telling me about the struggles they had as a congregation trying to live at peace with this denomination that was not taking the Bible seriously and was redefining terms in the Scriptures. But they didn't want to leave because it meant if they left, they would lose their historic building because the building, according to the law, belongs to the denomination. They just wouldn't give up that building. They were enslaved to that historic building. And they just couldn't conceive of the idea of worshiping in a storefront in a true and living way in the freedom of their own theology that was orthodox. They just couldn't conceive of that and give up their historic building. They were enslaved. Some of us are enslaved to traditions. We can't live free because we feel we have to live this certain way. And yet it's enslavement. Maybe it's a sinful action. Maybe it's a bad attitude. We're just enslaved to those things. And these things, Paul says, war against the Spirit, and they keep us enslaved, and they must be excised from our life. Well, the big question is, how? How do we excise those things from our life? See, some people think that if you want to get rid of the sin, you fight against the sin. You take your sword of the Spirit and you fight against that sin. That's really not the way to go. Because these things are warring against the Spirit. The Spirit is at work with warring against those things. That's a key in understanding how these things can be taken out of our life. You don't take out a sinful habit by fighting against the sinful habit or by willing yourself to avoid that sinful habit, because the Spirit is already at work, at war against that sinful habit. The way you get rid of that sinful habit is to draw close to the Spirit, who is already at war against that sinful habit. So the Spirit's over here working against that sinful desire. You're over here working against that sinful desire. You're wondering why you're not winning. And maybe the Spirit is winning against that, and you don't know it because you're not getting close to the Spirit. So let me just offer you two things, two ways to act decisively. Two ways to act decisively in excising, in expelling these things, these unbeliefs that try to enslave our faith. The first thing is this: decisively seek the Savior. Decisively seek the Savior. Don't try to seek the sin. seek the Savior and let the Savior destroy the sin. Remember the Israelites and David and Goliath? The Israelites were no power against Goliath. They needed a warrior to fight Goliath. And we mistakenly think that we're David. We're not David. We are those cowardly Israelites. Jesus is David. So we need to get close to Jesus and let Him fight the battle for us. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The righteous man isn't going out there battling that addiction. The righteous man is running to Jesus. That's why I think the Colony of Mercy in America's Keswick has been so successful all these 100 years. They are an addiction recovery ministry. They're so successful. You want to know why? Because they fill those men with God's Word. And God's Word filters through those men, and it filters out those bad habits. It filters out those addictions. We seek the Savior decisively. What does he say? What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:22? So flee, don't run toward youthful passions. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. How? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Other people need to be involved. Other people who are calling on the Lord from a pure heart. We need to get up against them. So we spend too much time with people who are going to draw us down and draw us away. We need to spend time with people that are going to help us draw close to the Savior. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Seek the Savior decisively. The second way to act decisively in our Christian life is to decisively serve the saints. Decisively serve the saints. Freedom in Christ is not freedom from service. Freedom in Christ is experienced through service. What do we see in Galatians again? For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You want to create a diversion from that sinful habit? Serve somebody. That's a great way to divert your mind from dwelling on that sinful habit, that unbelief, that thing that's going to take you away from your faith. See, if you concentrate on these two things and act decisively, work hard at those things, then the Christ who has set you free will demonstrate that he is also working to keep you free. And that's really the promise that God fulfills in our lives. We're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Just take this time briefly as a way of confessing to Christ your sins, your faults, your mistakes, your attitudes, your habits. And ask Christ to work mightily, or to demonstrate how mightily He is working. And ask Christ to draw you close to Him as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray.